I'm always very, very blessed by the ministry of Paul Rennes and Jeff Erb on a regular basis. Let's have a word of prayer, and just dovetailing off what we just heard, I would want to read a portion out of Luke. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come tonight with expectant hearts that are looking to the Father of all comfort, the God of all comfort, to provide us with comfort, to provide us with explanation, to provide us with insight, to teach us. And we want to have a heart. We pray, give us a heart that will listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus one day was speaking to a variety of individuals, and some of them wanted to justify themselves. They wanted to proclaim that their position was correct. That's many times like you and I. We want the right to be right. You ever tried to do that? It's the right, we say, the right to be heard. I have a right to be correct. I have a right to call it accurately. And what we do is we claim our right to be right. Turns out that particular posture is exactly opposite of what the Lord is looking for. It goes along this idea of repent, and it goes along with this idea of brokenness, but you can say with great certainty that it is not what the Lord is looking for, because after this conversation occurred, the Lord Jesus tells a parable. Now that parable, fortunately, you have in your hands. It's recorded by my esteemed colleague, Dr. Luke. I like him. I'm sure, no offense to my brother Dave, he practiced emergency medicine. Let's turn and read this parable together. Just as we begin to ponder a few things this evening, I think it might be of an advantage to just read this for a moment. Luke chapter 18 is where this story, this parable occurs, and there the event that precipitated this parable is recorded for us. And so I just want you to read with me verse 9 and so on. Chapter 18 of Luke and verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "I thank thee, God, I thank thee that I am not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me." And it says in this translation, "a sinner," but I would tell you that the definite article is in the text, so it would read, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." This is what the Lord Jesus was telling this group of individuals who felt that they had the right to be right, and in so doing, that they could look down their proverbial and prideful nose and despise others. And the Lord Jesus said, you know, funny thing about that, because I have the story, and it involves a Pharisee like yourself. And he stood right in the very center of all attention, as close as he could to the presence of God within the whole within the temple. And he lifted up his arms, his eyes, and he just prayed thus with himself. In other words, he's the only one that heard him say these things, because God did not hear him. And he recited everything that he did and everything that he could do. And he compared himself to everyone around us. And no doubt within this story, it would appear that he would say, "And I thank thee, God, that I am not like this tax collector." But the tax collector, who was some distance away, would not so much even gaze into heaven, indicating his shame of the moment. Nothing was shame for the moment of the Pharisee, only the tax collector. And he asked for one thing. Notice the difference in the verbiage, the length of prayer between the Pharisee and the tax collector. Notice the tax collector got to the point, "Oh God, be merciful to me." And this is what's key, where he says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." When you use it, when you use that definite article and you put it in the conversation that way, what happens is you're basically saying, as far as I'm concerned today, I'm the only sinner on this Temple Mount. Do you ever try to resolve a problem when you say, "Well, I was wrong, but so were you"? Anybody ever do that? Goes well, doesn't it? Always solves the problem. Okay, I just want to tell you a little secret. It never solves the problem. It makes the problem much worse. You young people who look to be married, write that one down. You older folks who have been married, write that one down. Right? Because that is such the key to seeing issues come to closure in marital relationships and family relationships and assembly and church relationships. That is the key. It's a posture which actually assumes that, as far as I'm concerned, I have committed enough sins that it could fill the building, so it doesn't really matter what you do. My sin is big enough to inhabit, to take up the entire property. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And until you see your sin like that, until you see your sin and iniquity and transgression with that kind of measurement and quantity and quality, then I would suggest to you that you're in need of repentance. I don't say this lightly. I say it because I've had to live it. It's pretty important, isn't it? Now, we've had discussions. Now we're switching from the introduction to the real introduction. We have discussions about the local church, and we have taken some time to go through a few things together. I probably need the lights down, if we may. And in so doing, I've tried to make this extremely applicable to our hearts. I don't want this to be an academic discussion. I don't want this to be an intellectual discourse. I want it to be reflection on the truths of that pertain to how we're supposed to meet, with a very important twist. That we take this to our souls and we apply it as if it were paint in the rooms of our hearts, and we apply it on every wall possible, so that when we hear the Word of God, we respond to the Word of God. And sometimes when we respond, the first initial response is this idea that we would say to the Lord, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Or, as so eloquently and melodiously given to us tonight, "I repent." Music to the corridors of heaven. Oh, may we be a people that break easy. So having said that, let's now return to our discussion, which we really tried to make some ground this morning, and many of you are not here, so we'll have just a tiny bit of review. As you recall, we talked last night about the Lord Jesus, and we gave a lot of discussion concerning his loving submission, or loving authority and willing submission, and how that affected all facets of life. And you remember those triangular diagrams, which sort of were on this, I'm getting dizzy doing that, but you know, all across across the slide and how this dynamic was reflected in everything we do and truly reflected in the Lord Jesus. And that is in itself a sort of the definition of headship. And Jesus Christ, par excellence, demonstrates it in perfection for us to behold. And we, our responsibility is to take that principle and let it govern all that we say and do in the local assembly. In addition to that, we want to make sure that the Lord Jesus and His preeminence is preserved to the highest order. And thus the question that we started the week together is this question: what will glorify the Lord Jesus the most? What will glorify the Lord Jesus the most in our assembly? What activity should we do that would glorify the Lord Jesus the most? What kind of meeting should we have that would glorify the Lord Jesus the most? And so we want at all costs to preserve the glory and majesty and admiration of our precious Redeemer. That is our function. That is our target. That is our mission. And by the way, it's not just something for the church. I would say it should be for our entire lives. And so we work to this end. That's what governs our thinking. That's what governs our schedule making. That's what governs what programs we may or may not do, what things we support or we don't support. It governs the whole enchilada. And I'm not saying that because I'm hungry. I'm just saying that because it's a metaphor. Now, the Holy Spirit is where we started this morning. And many of us would confess that in our lifetimes we perhaps haven't heard a great deal of teaching on the truth or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Some would call it pneumatology. Some would call it other names. But the Spirit of God is intimately involved in the inner workings of the church in general, and specifically the local church. And so what we did is we began to investigate the Holy Spirit, and we described Him in several fashions. We described His characteristics, which are consistent with God, that He has omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. And the whole idea there is that the Spirit of God is someone you cannot treat with a trifle note. He's not someone to take for granted. He's not someone to be treated as Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts chapter 5, where they lied to the Holy Spirit, thinking it was no big deal. Let me tell you something. It's a very big deal. And as we sit here tonight, some of us are lying to the Holy Spirit. Some of us are pretending that we actually are doing one thing, and in reality, our hearts are so rebellious and so angry and so embittered against God, you cannot even measure that. And you know what's happening there? You are lying to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God can see right through that. Now, I'm not saying that the difficulties and trials that we have endured do not demand from us sacrifice and cannot be called difficult. Of course they're difficult. That's why they're called a trial. But that's not the point. The point is that each of us are responsible for how we will respond to them as an offering to your Father, to the Lord Jesus. And will He or will He not be preserved in your response? Will His glory be preserved in your response to that situation? And what happens is many times we hold bitternesses and aches in our heart. We use terms that dumb down the truth of that fact. And we say that what we do is we lie to the Spirit of God. That's a very serious thing. Ananias and Sapphira paid for it with their lives. Let's be careful. Hypocrisy in the people of God is not becoming. Having two faces, one for church and one for camp and one for home, is not a pretty picture. And we must be careful as a people to recognize the Spirit of God sees right through that. You cannot fool around with one who knows everything. A lot of times we think we can, but we can't. So, we talked about His character and we talked about His name. And this is where we left off this morning. I want to introduce a couple of other things before we move on. We talked about the emphasis of His title, this word here, the indefinite article, the, emphasizing His person and operation. In other words, He's distinct. He's not some Casper the ghost, or he's not some kind of spirit being that you conjure up and manipulate for your benefit. No, 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 no. The Spirit of God has personality. He has characteristics of God himself. Indeed, he is of the Trinity. The Spirit of God is not some sort of energy force that you can then put in you like the cube and be all powerful. That's not that at all. That's secular humanism. It is not the truth of the Bible. Now, we talked about this word, holy, and how the Spirit of God has a real sense of set apartness. Of course, God being separated from sin, the Spirit of God would have that same quality to him, and he therefore would expect us to gravitate towards holiness. This is an important thing, because I can tell you that my flesh hates holiness. Does your flesh love holiness? How many would say that? Yeah, my flesh, we love holiness. Are you kidding me? As I mentioned to you this morning, what we do in the Christian life is we see that the edge of the line is right here. And what we do is we don't want to cross the line. We know that would be unholy. But we play so close to the edge of the cliff, hoping that we won't fall. And you know what? That's not the right thing to do. Because, listen, when you do fall, you excuse your sin and say, well, it wasn't that bad. Look, I just fell an inch or two. No, 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 no. You ever heard the story of the milk driver, haven't you? You know, there was this a company that wanted to hire a milk driver to haul milk across the mountain. And they went to interview several expert drivers in the field. And when they did, they came to the first one and they said, are you a good driver to haul our milk and keep it from spilling? Those were the days where the milk was in bottles, you know. And he says, I'm such a great driver. I can get within 13 inches of the edge of the cliff and never spill a drop. Impressive. Thank you very much. Don't call us. We'll call you. They interview the second milk driver. He comes in and they say, now, are you an expert driver so you would not spill our precious milk? He says, oh, ho, 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 ho. I have won awards in this field. I can drive within 1 inch of the edge of the cliff and never spill a drop. Sir, you would be a fool not to hire me. Thank you very much. It's been a pleasure to meet you. Don't call us. We'll call you. They finally get the third interview into the office, and they said, sir, I would like to hear your experience and philosophy in hauling milk across the mountains. He says, well, actually, I have to tell you, I hate the edge of the cliff. I don't want to get anywhere near it. I stay as close to the side of the mountain as I possibly can. You're hired. Why is that? Because you respect the fact that holiness demands separation. Face it. Holiness demands separation. It means separating yourself from your selfishness, which I have a great dose of. It involves separating yourself from wrathful and angry tendencies, which I seem to have a good dose of that one too. It demands separating yourself from pride. I think I have an A degree in that one. It demands separating yourself from lust of the flesh, from pornania. It demands separating yourself from the cares of this world. You see, holiness means something that affects every dimension of your soul. Thus, when the Spirit of God dwells in you in the temple, He expects us to practice this idea that we've been made holy, separated unto God. There are no options on this one. There are no compromises on this one. This is absolute fact and a given. We must be holy for He is holy. We must be holy for He is holy. That's a quote out of 1 Peter chapter 1. We can't ignore this, people. This is our lot. This is what the church does. We cannot compromise with the world. We can't adopt their philosophy. We can't adopt their practices. We can't adopt their thinking. We have to maintain a singular focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that the Spirit who dwells in us is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of holiness. I'm sorry to say it all again, but we must be holy, for He is holy. Our spiritual DNA that we've been given in the new birth requires us that we live a holy life. They say, Steve, I tried. I can't do it. Well, let's find out how that can be done through the Spirit of God. So, moving on this evening, I want to talk about this word spirit. The word spirit simply means basically breath or movement of air. Some of you have moved air this evening. You went, wonder when he's going to be done. I heard that, you know. Some of you have moved air this way. Recognize that one. I know that one too. All right? Now, the idea here of spirit and the idea of air is really kind of interesting. If you look in Luke chapter 24, now don't turn to this one because of time. We'll turn to another passage in just a second. But if you look at Luke chapter 24, do you remember what happened? They were in the upper room. The disciples had shut the doors and they were afraid. Most likely afraid of any sort of arrest by the Sanhedrin and the council. And while they were in there, they had apparently been praying, and the Lord Jesus shows up in the room, which means the following. He must have entered the room, either A, unannounced, or B, just walked through the wall, right? Now, he had a glorified body, which means that he probably could indeed have just entered the room without opening the door. But upon seeing the Lord Jesus, the response that the disciples had was the response that they've had for the last 3 years of their lives. They were afraid. Remember, the Lord Jesus said this phrase over and over, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. You guys are afraid, don't be afraid. And now it makes sense that we're at the end of things, and the Lord Jesus says, don't be afraid. And then he says, you think I'm a spirit. I want you to know I'm not spirit. Give me some food, and I'll eat it, and I'll show you that my body is real. In fact, go ahead and put your finger in my side and your fingers on my hands, and you will see that I have flesh and bone. And when he said that, we get the idea that he's saying, I'm not just spirit. I'm not just this energy of a person around you. I have a true body. And so we get the idea that there's this sort of invisible yet vitality of energy present. Now, when we say that, we would say that the Spirit of God represents the energy and the life of God Himself. And that's indeed borne out in Acts when the Spirit of God is working all the time to accomplish the will of God. Now, I want you to do a little experiment with me. I want you, first of all, to take a very, very deep breath. Hold it. Hold it. You're turning blue. You're about to pass out. No, okay, you may exhale. Okay. Now, that experiment was done to illustrate the following. How do you speak? Well, I open my mouth and words come out. No, great dumb one, that's not what I'm saying. Okay. What I mean is that when you speak, you have a thought in your head that needs to be expressed, and so it sends impulses down through the various nerves to the larynx, and in particular, the recurrent laryngeal nerve. And what happens is you have these two very tight pieces of tissue that are in the shape of an A. And it's in this way, in this configuration in your throat. And it looks like that. And the nerve makes those two very thin pieces of tissue get thin and thick in milliseconds to allow different sounds to come out of your gullet. Now, in order for that to happen, you actually have to have air movement that moves from the lungs past those vocal cords, which is right on your Adam's apple. If I got a good one, it sticks out. Right there, and the air goes past that while those little pieces of tissue are getting thin and thick at an instant. to make each syllable and sound, to make each inflection and each raising or lowering of the volume. It's incredible physiology that's happening so fast. But notice the notice the concept. The brain has the thought, the lungs have the air, the brain sends the message to the throat, the chest, so that the chest with its air that you just inhaled exhales and flies by those vocal cords and thus produces the noise. Have you ever taken a piece of grass and put it between your thumbs and tried to... Anybody do that besides me? Yeah, isn't that fun? And you can make all kinds of noises. Now, if you're really good, you can make it sound like something that mom goes, "What was that?" But if you're not so good, you just sound like a wet trumpet like me. But nonetheless, the idea is that what's internal is now being expressed, like when you exhale. This is the idea of the concept of pneuma, or spirit, that is, what is in the mind and the heart of God is then exhaled out in communicative or understandable form. Thus, when you read 2 Timothy 3:16, which we'll turn to, 2 Timothy 3:16... It says this. here it is. Sorry, wrong chapter. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's in the New King James Version, based on, as we learned this morning, the Textus Receptus. Thank you for that, Brother Craig. But the point is that the word literally means God breathed. This is the point. God took what was in his soul, if I may, in his being, exhaled it out in a manner that communicates what was in his heart and mind. And the Spirit of God is the one, and described as this breath, that actually takes the thoughts of God and moves them through individuals called men, who then write it down. And notice this, that their personality was not altered. They suddenly didn't transform into some sort of metamorphosized like weirdo. They just kept doing and being who they were. Peter remained Peter. He remained a fisherman, right? John remained John. Paul remained Paul. And yet, the breath of God would come through them, and God would communicate through that delicate instrument of writing the words of God down. This is the beauty of this image. God breathing himself out, using men so that his words were accurately recorded in the autographs, that is, the original documents given to us by these individuals. This is what 2 Peter says. We didn't believe cleverly devised tales. We were not people who were fooled, and we didn't sit in the upper room and say, "Yeah, let's write that one." No, 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 no. What happened here is the Spirit of God moved men along, carried them forward, so that the breath of God himself would be breathing through their hands and their pens upon the parchment for all eternity. Isn't that precious? That is brilliant. I would never have thought of that plan. I would never have come up with that methodology. But the Spirit of God is this breath of the Savior, the breath of God who breathes past the vocal cords of his being, if I may, so that you and I can hear the word of the Lord. Anyway, that's the idea of the Spirit of God. I really enjoy that. Now, there's some other things about the Spirit of God you should know, and this is merely for your edification. The Spirit of God, as he works in the local church, is, of course, the Spirit of Christ. In other words, the Spirit of God the Father, he's also the Spirit of Christ. He teaches us of Jesus Christ. I have several scriptures that relate to that. Now, in terms of man, there are several things that relate to man. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. says the following. In him you also trusted, that is the Lord Jesus, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, the Spirit of God was that which was promised by the Lord Jesus that he would send another comforter. Now, the word comforter, many know, is this Greek word paraklete. And the idea is from the etymology, which can be dangerous for definition. But nonetheless, the idea is someone who comes alongside. All right? Now, is there any story in the New Testament that graphically illustrates someone who came alongside to help? What's that? Thank you so much. It's like you're reading my mind. That's incredible. And we did not plan this, did we? No, the Good Samaritan. The man is left for dead on the road. He is undone. He's bleeding out. He's got wounds everywhere. And the Samaritan had no natural affinity for this Jewish fella. There was nothing ethnically. There was nothing culturally. There was only hatred between the two. And this man comes along and steps beside him. And he picks up that bruise. Body. He puts oil and wine upon that which is injured. He takes that individual and lifts him up and places him on his own animal. The man, the Good Samaritan, now has to walk. And he carries that individual to the inn where he tells the innkeeper, you take care of this man and you nurse him back to health and whatever it costs you, I will pay it all when I return. That's a vivid example of how the Spirit of God would come alongside and rescue us and make us alive and bring us to the place of safety. And that's just not at salvation. He does that thing. Him over and over and over through the Christian life, and he comes alongside. Now, it was not too long ago that my own family lost a very dear one to their hearts. They ached over the loss of their wife and mother. And I watched as the Spirit of God came alongside and soothed their hearts and souls. Spirit of God does that. He's called a comforter. He was promised to come and do that. This is what we call walking in the Spirit, where you learn the ability that God has through His Spirit to nourish an aching heart. And you know what? The world doesn't have that. And oh, they need it so much. You ever been to a funeral of a person who was not born again? They don't know what to talk about. They don't know what to talk about because there's nothing comforting to say. Oh, he's in a better place. I know those are tender words and they're meant, the heart of it is meant for good, to comfort the ailing. But you know, we're the only ones actually on the planet that can really say with certainty that God is the God of all comfort and he can soothe a soul that is paining over the physical loss of their beloved. That's the God that we have. I can't explain it. He just brings peace when there should be absolute agony and tension. That's the Spirit of God. And this is what he is in our lives, right? Now, he's also described as a wind. As a wind. As the wind bloweth here and there, so is the Spirit of God. What does that mean, the wind? That's in John chapter 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus. What is the wind? I don't get that one. Well, a couple of things are important. Number one, he's speaking of the power of the Spirit of God. The wind has tremendous power. You ever been in a tornado? A lot of power there, right? Now, the second thing is that the wind has unpredictability, not schizophrenia, unpredictability. What does that mean? That means this: you need to pay attention to the wind. We do this all the time. We do it in other words. We go, hey, you know the weather report today? What are you really asking? Well, which way is the wind blowing? Are we going to get storms or not? Is it going to be sunny or cloudy? We're really asking that question in a polite way when we say, I wonder what the weather report is. And what we're doing is we're paying attention to the direction of the current that will change our atmospheric pressure. This is what's important here. We must pay attention to the direction of the Spirit of God individually in our lives and in the church. It behooves every one of us to do that. Now, will you say, Steve, can you tell us an example? Yeah, I can tell you an example of that. You ever been in a place where somebody says, I think the Lord is sending us to the mission field. We feel called of God. Do you know what the rest of us should be? If we are a church, you and I in this room, what you know what the rest of us do? We begin to pray and say, Lord, if this is of you, would you show us by the direction of your Spirit that you are raising this person up to be sent out? It's not a vote. It's a discernment. It's not an election. It's understanding what the Spirit of God is already doing. How about when we come to recognizing other elders, new elders? How does that happen? Is it because we get in a room and we take a secret ballot and we put it in the box and we tally it up, including the hanging chads, and we say, oh, you win? Is that what we do? Let me be so polite. No, we don't do that. What we do is we individually, both in our homes and in our collective gatherings, in our closets, in our cars, in our bathtubs, in our showers, I'm being facetious, of course, we ask God, Lord, show us through your Spirit the direction that you're taking our body of believers and who you're raising up to lead for the future. And when it comes to the collective decision, what happens is we're all discerning the same direction of the Spirit, and we can see then His guidance. That is a spiritual exercise. And if you don't spiritually exercise yourself in the work of prayer and dealing with sin so there's no hindrance to the work of the Spirit of God, then let me tell you, you're not going to hear the direction of the wind. You're not going to hear that small, still voice. And you're going to say, why doesn't God answer our prayer? Well, let me tell you, it requires us to be spiritually exercised. And as my brother sang so well tonight, it's going to require spiritual brokenness. It's an exercise of soul. The Old Testament used these words, agonizing yourself, agonizing your soul. And it was referring to fasting. And this is what we must do in the New Testament. So are you in the position right now where you have to make a decision about what course of study or college you're going to go to? Right? That's a big decision of life. Or maybe about a marital decision. We want to discern the direction the Spirit of God is taking you. And that, my friend, is a spiritual exercise. Lord Jesus, how come we couldn't heal the man who had these seizures? Why couldn't we do that? Oh, this comes by prayer and fasting. Spiritual exercise. Okay, moving on. I want us to... Look at the activity of the Spirit in the believer's life. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll just spend a few minutes. I've got 20. And I know it's sort of hot. Are you hot this evening? I'm hot. All right. Okay. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll read it together. And there's just a couple of these. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little time on this filling. And we're going to make the distinction with baptism. Very important to understand the distinction. But one of the things the Spirit of God does, as first on our list, is it says that He regenerates. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It reads this. Let's look at 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So what that means is this. God made an appearance in humanity, and He did so not because you deserved it. Not because you had righteous or good works or wholesome deeds to warrant God to intervene. He was intervening because you couldn't do anything to earn it. That's pretty important. Many a soul think they have to earn God's favor in order to be accepted. Let me tell you, you've already lost. Don't even try. God understands that. He doesn't hold it against you. He takes it upon himself to make up for that deficiency. And thus he writes here that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He wants you to know that the whole thing about salvation tonight is because his mercy has been active. In the Old Testament it says that he longs to show mercy. He looks for opportunities to show mercy. When Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan and the mercy that was shown, it wasn't some great little ditty he picked up from the press corner on his journey northward. It was because God longs to show mercy. He will always err on the side of mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, is how it says in the book of James. So he says, it's by mercy that it comes. And look, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. This actually bringing new life. And how does that happen? Well, washing of regeneration, renewal, or reconstruction by the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit of God comes to you, in you, when you believe on Him, and He actually makes new life. The Bible says you're a new creation. Now, I know you think that's hard. Well, I look as ugly as I did yesterday. How can I be a new creation? Some things we can't really help you there, okay? But the point is this. He comes into the soul and he removes that nature, that drive towards sin. That's done with. It's been arrested. It cannot control you any longer. The Spirit of God gives you a new nature, a new drive, a new spiritual emphasis, a new spiritual DNA. And that's what becomes operative in your life now. You act according to His nature in you. This is what my children do when we raise our children. We are training them to respond in a nature that really is a combination of Janet and I's personality and morals and direction. And we want our direction and morals and personality to be of the Bible. And we're putting in them this new nature, and we demand that our children follow that. Well, God has done the same. Notice in 2 Peter, where is it? Chapter 1. I want you to read this with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says it in a most profound way. I want you to read it with me because it helps you understand the work of the Spirit of God. Now, let's look at verse 3. We're talking about regeneration and the Spirit of God bringing a new nature into you. He says, as divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Look at that. He's saying God has made it so that everything that needs to be done concerning godliness and living according to the standards of God, of life itself, He's going to give to you. And how does that come? Through the knowledge of Him. Who's Him? The Lord Jesus, who called us by glory and virtue. God the Father, who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us. Here it is. Exceedingly great and precious promises. Okay, so that's the Word of God. Great and precious promises. That through these you, look at that, may be partaker of the divine nature. Don't you ever want to behave like God does? Don't you ever want to be patient like the Lord Jesus? Don't you ever want to be loving in the face of hatefulness like the Lord Jesus? What he's saying is, you can do that. And how can you do that? How can I partake of this divine nature? Well, I've given you my word. That's how it happens. And you don't have to, therefore, live according to the lust. You've been regenerated. Now, that's the truth. Now, many a times, we don't understand this. You see, when you're born physically the first time, there are probably 15 to 20 things that happens to your body that you'll never know unless you study embryology. And when you take your first breath, that's why the doctors used to smack you so you'd cry and take your first breath. The blood flow that was actually going, bypassing the lungs, all of a sudden, in seconds, goes from bypassing the lungs to going into the lungs so that the blood can be oxygenated. Now, does any of you ever remember that happening?
Oh, yeah, I remember. I remember when the doctor went whack and I went, ah!
No, you don't. You're just trying to mess up my illustration.
The point is that so many things happen to you when you're born again. You may not actually understand the significance, but I know you're happy that the blood flow went to the lungs because you're sitting there and looking at me. Now, the point is that so many things happen to you spiritually when you're born again. And this is one of them. This is, in fact, one of the biggies. And this particular one grants you a nature that's of God so that you can live according to godliness. That's God's nature. Now, the Spirit of God comes and He baptizes you. This word means immerses. And so what He does is He takes you, and it's like He's going to, and forgive me for the metaphor, dunk you and wrap you around all the things of Christ in one movement. Ka-chung! Many of you are in the pool today. You ever participate in that activity where the kid is splashing you, like my son, William, and you go, oh, I'm going to dunk you, and you pick him up, ah, and you go down like you're in the jaws of life, and they come up, and they're... did that happen, Cameron? No, I'll arrange that for you. The point is that you were totally under the water, and the water was touching every square centimeter of your physical body, right? Even up the nose. Those centimeters up there, it gives you a nice cleaning of the sinuses, I might add. Now, that's the idea of the Spirit of God. Not that He cleans your spiritual sinuses, but you're totally immersed in the truths and the factors that house God. And this is the idea of what the Spirit of God does to you. And it's such a unique dunking of the truths of God around your soul that it transforms you. You are forever in the body of Christ. You can't have that changed. You're forever connected to the vitalness of Christ. And by virtue of that, you're connected to one another. You're baptized. You're immersed in the Spirit of God. You were previously immersed in the kingdom of darkness. Now, you're immersed not in the spirit of the sons of disobedience, as according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now you're immersed in God's own Spirit. Yeah, I've never had it so good. Now, the Spirit of God, therefore, as this scripture says, the Spirit of God indwells with you. That means He lives within you. He abides within you. He makes His residence in you. God wants to be in your heart, in your soul. He makes it a point to live within the being that is housed by your flesh and your bones and your eyeballs and your ears, that portion of you, of your mind, your will, your emotions, your spirit. God lives in the individual. That doesn't mean you are little gods. No. Don't take it too far. It just simply means that God actually takes residence as if you're His home, His place of comfortability. What do you do when you get home? Well, I know what I'm going to do after this hard week of camp. I'm going to try to relax. And Friday comes, I'm going to get on that couch about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'm going to go, yeah! Ooh, oh. You know when you do that, you know why you do that there? Because you're most comfortable. You're most at peace. You're most in your place of dwelling. It's where you live. You might not even pick up your dirty socks when you get home. You see, you do that because it's home. It's my jurisdiction. I can do what I want. The Spirit of God dwells in you as if you're His home. He makes it His goal to be comfortable in your soul. Let me ask you this. Are you making Him comfortable to stay in the home of your soul? Are you? Or are you grieving Him on a regular basis? Or is He wincing at the decisions that you make? Is he frowning at some of the thoughts that you've been having against Him and against God? And the entertainment you've had towards sin and violating even down to the obedience of those in authority over you? Is the Spirit of God having a hard day at the home?
because of you and me? That's a tough question, but it is nonetheless the right question. All right, filling, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Where's my Bible? I lost my Bible. Oh, here it is. Okay. All right, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. I want to try to end with this here. Let me tell you a little secret. Speakers never say, and we will end in 30 seconds. They always say, we will attempt to do so. Gives us an out, okay? So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And as being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, for the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in all humility. Hold your finger there. Please turn to Colossians, and I'd like you to look in chapter 3. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3 while you hold your place in Ephesians chapter 5. And I would like to read this sister passage, which is very parallel to the one we just read. Now, the one we just read said the following in a synopsis way. It said, now you be filled with the Spirit, and when you're filled with the Spirit, you sing. La! Not like that. You sing better than that, obviously. Now, turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, and this is what it says here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, stop right there. It's what it said in Colossians was, Christ's word dwells in you, and then you sing. La! All right, so in Ephesians 5, if it says the Spirit of God fills you when you sing, and in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says the word of God dwells in you and you sing, then because singing is the common denominator, it must mean that the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God dwelling richly in you must be equivalent ideas. For you mathematicians, if A equals B and B equals C, then A and C must be the same thing, right? That's the whole point of the discussion. Now, the question that must cross your mind is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? There are many ideas about this. Some people think that it means that you bark like a dog. Ever try that? Can you imagine if I'm working in the ER? I say, how are you today, Mrs. Jones? Goes well, right? You know that thing called my medical license? It's revoked. Okay? Can you imagine dealing with a customer at the store? That'll be $13 and... I guess some people do that anyway. Okay. You know, it just doesn't make sense. Some people think that being filled with the Spirit is speaking in languages, but it's not really a language. It's actually nothing to do with a language. It's gibberish. You know, it's sort of some type of syllables thrown together in a non-meaningful way. Whatever, I don't know. That's not it. What does it mean? Well, if you look at that word filled, it's in context. This is important. The context says it's the opposite of being controlled by drink. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's uncontrolledness. In contrast, you be filled with the Spirit, which means that you are controlled. How do you know that? Because you're singing, you're making melody, you're actually submitting, you're doing the right thing. So what he's saying is that the drink that controls you leads to an uncontrolled behavior. I want you to be as much as controlled, like when one's intoxicated, I want you to be controlled by the Spirit of God, who then gives a different outlook, a different demonstration. Now, many of you, or some of you, I should say, have probably been saved out of alcoholism and drink. And you know what it's like to be drunk and to be uncontrolled and to have a life that is shattered by behavior when you're uncontrolled because of the effects of alcohol. Now, I've never experienced that myself, to be quite frank with you, but I have taken care of gazillions of patients who are or have been. And it is never a pretty event. First of all, it's hard for me to stand and stitch a forehead when 40 proof comes right out of the mouth, right? Patients do incredibly things that they would never do if they had their senses. They'll just relieve themselves on the cot. They'll make forward passes at opposite gendered people because they're uncontrolled. That's what happens. You see, you lose all sense of moral tone. Now, what he's saying is the Spirit of God, just like that, controlled that to the negative. The Spirit of God needs to control you to the positive. Now, there's a book written by Dwight Pentecost called The Holy Spirit. It's actually a very good doctrinal book. And in that piece, he writes about this verse about filling with the Spirit. And he uses an example of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And it comes from the nautical world. Now, back in January, my family and I, we went to the Bahamas. I've always felt bad to admit that. Yes, we were serving God in the Bahamas. It was so hot and lovely and pretty and clear and shark-infested. You know, what can you say? Keith, am I right? I mean, you feel terrible. Say, yeah, the Bahamas. No, nobody goes. We go to the bar, right? Anyway, so we're there. And they had this little, it was sort of like a miniature catamaran, you know? So it had this mast, a central mast, and these two pontoons, and the sail. Now, I don't know if you noticed anything about me, but I probably don't sail, okay? But my son, Anthony Peters, he's a genius, you see. So while we're there, he kind of Googles and finds a YouTube on how to sail a miniature catamaran. And the next thing I know, in 15 minutes, he's out there, got the thing hoisted up, but all my kids are around him, and he's stealing the show. I was very jealous, you see. And so what happened was he got that thing out there. And I'm not kidding. The first time we tried it, that we were going, whoa, this way, and that way, and this way, and that way. And we were going to run into something which didn't exist. And the next thing I know, he's got that sail just perfectly pitched, and it's just whoosh, and all the wind is pushing out, and that man is moving across the little harbor there, that little bay. Now, what Dwight Pentecost is saying in his little piece on Ephesians 5:18 is this. The word filled is this idea that the wind comes across the surface of the ocean and is desiring to totally envelop, totally push out that sail that's hanging from the mast of the boat. And when that happens, where every square centimeter has the effects of the wind pushing it through, what happens is the vessel now can be catapulted across its path of the surface of the water. And this is indeed the idea of being filled with the Spirit, that the sail, which represents you and I, we are so flexible, so malleable to the Spirit of God filling us that we will take the shape that the wind is desiring of us. In essence, it means this, that we are submitting to the Spirit of God. Can you imagine if the sail was stiff and the wind would try to push it through and mold it to its force of direction, and the sail was just stiff like a wall? Well, the vessel wouldn't move. Nothing would happen. In fact, it runs the danger of being capsized. But when we, as a flexible piece of canvas, can actually bend and mold to the direction of the Spirit of God, that's filling, you see. Now, the New Testament believers, they understood this. In fact, when Peter was persecuted and they got together for a prayer meeting, they said to the Lord, Lord, make us bold in spite of these threats. Make us bold with the Word of God. And when they said that, it says this in the text, and the Spirit of God filled them. Control them, not in some sort of weirdo, sort of kind of barky way, but they went out everywhere proclaiming the gospel. That's a very orderly thing. That's a very intelligent thing. That's a very administrative thing. But they went out because the Spirit of God controlled their wills, their minds, and their emotions. Saints, listen, if there's one thing that we need in the body of Christ today. It's a group of us that are controlled by the Spirit of God. And I don't mean some sort of weirdo idea. I mean where He infiltrates our mind, our will, and our emotions such that we respond to Him instantly, thoroughly, consistently, and cheerfully. That's what the Spirit of God intends to do with us. He intends for that to happen specifically for your own life. You want to see fruit? It happens this way. You want to walk in the Spirit? It happens this way. You want to see the Spirit of holiness in your soul, the divine nature living out through it? It happens this way. And by the way, remember that passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16? It will happen because the Word of God has been saturating your mind so the Spirit of God can come through and take the saturated mind that will yield to the Spirit and then push the vessel along the path of human existence. That's what's happening. I don't know how you think, but this is what we need. I need that as a father. I need that as a husband. I need Him to control me as administrator of the emergency department. I need the Spirit of God to control me because there are countless moments when the Spirit of God has a soul ready to hear the gospel, or a soul ready to be shepherded, or a soul ready to be encouraged, where I can become that coming alongside, that conduit of the Spirit of God's ministry, where the Spirit of God would use my actions, my disposition, my demeanor, my cheerfulness, my countenance to proclaim the great grand truths of what it means to be regenerated in the body of Christ. What about you? I think it's time for us to quit kind of saying that we know what we're doing and actually watch the Spirit of God do what He's intended to do all along. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we've stopped and we've talked about some pretty significant and we might add, I don't know if they're complex, but they're really profound things. And I'm just asking You to take Your Spirit and truly fill us. So, and the filling that we're asking is a yielded, repented, contrite, broken heart so that we're not stiff as a board and the Spirit cannot have His way. Oh, Father, help us to be this kind of people. This is what the churches need. This is what we haven't been. This is why we haven't sensed this leading of the Spirit, because our demeanor has been contrary to the direction of the wind. Oh, Father, what are we doing? What sin is there? What attitude? What resistance do we have? Remove it from us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.